That's Psalm 19, starting at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In the heavens God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Lord, my rock, my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you.
Loving Father, thank you for your great goodness to us. Thank you, most of all, as we're going to think about today, that you have revealed yourself to us. That whereas we were scrabbling around, trying to look at creation, trying to understand what it's all about, trying to piece it all together. Actually, it turned out we just weren't clever enough, and we weren't good enough. But thank you that you chose to speak to us, so that we might know you, not just know about you, Lord, but know you, have a relationship with you. So please speak to us now as we look at your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 500 years ago, last Wednesday, a monk named Luther nailed a piece of paper to a church door. Nowadays, that would lead to an R-rate church warden. That is a truly ugly sight as you damage church property. Then it led to arguably the biggest event in European history. I was thinking about this, trying to wrap my mind. I used to teach history. Is there a more important event in European history from a historical perspective? And I think actually the shock waves of those that hammering of those 95 theses to the door is arguably one of the biggest events in European history, the Reformation. Now, actually, as Martin Luther, that monk, hammered that piece of paper to the door, he had no intention of causing a split in the church, or of creating a new church, or of the shock waves that would happen. He just thought that it was clear that the church of his day needed reforming when he looked at what the Bible said and what the church was doing. And to be honest, an awful lot of people agreed with him, including a man who had huge respect for him, Erasmus, who actually didn't join the Reformation, I think, wrongly. And out of the ensuing battle, so those 95 theses, as they're called, they were simply 95 discussion starters that he nailed to the door. They were actually about something called indulgences, which we won't go into in great detail. It was quite a particular area of the Catholic Church. It was a particularly rubbish area of the church at the time. It was the most incredible money-raising scheme you've ever had. It basically went something like this. Between heaven and hell, there was something called purgatory, which is a really unpleasant place. And that is where you pay for all that you've done wrong in this life. But here's the thing. You can buy time off purgatory if you give money to the church. I kid you not, this is basically what was happening. You can buy time money off, but here's the stinger. We're not going to tell you how many years you're going to spend in purgatory. So however many years off you buy in purgatory, you'll never know you bought it off. So you better still keep giving money. That's how in Rome they built St. Peter's Basilica. And we're planning to introduce this to our fundraising project for Centre Forward as well. I've got convinced we'll soon raise the money in no trouble at all. Now, he was dealing with indulgences. But out of that, out of the fundamentals which were leading to Luther questioning indulgences, out of those fundamentals came a battle for truth, in which the Reformation reclaimed the good news of Christianity, the gospel of Christianity, the evangel of Christianity. And those truths have been summarized by theologians and historians as Harry said earlier, the five solas, the five alones. And those are five alones are scripture alone, grace alone, and that is just such the most glorious truth. Faith alone, which is just staggering. Christ alone, which is glorious, and to the glory of God alone, which is why we live. So we're looking today at Scripture alone, this rediscovery that it is Scripture alone that points us to God, that shows us his salvation plan, and it offers us the way that we can be made right with God. And this first part I want to call the dangerous idea of the Reformation. This is the dangerous idea of the Reformation. What it is? Well, Harry's referred to it as he's already led. It's a total spoiler alert. It is the dangerous idea of the Reformation was that ordinary people like you should be able to read the Bible for yourselves in your own language. That you should not be dependent on me to find out what God says. You can find it out yourself. And so in many ways, in real terms, it is the Bible that caused the Reformation. And that's why we started with Scripture alone. Well, what was happening in the Catholic Church at the time? What was happening in the church? They did have the Bible. It was known as the Vulgate. And what the Vulgate was a poor translation of corrupted manuscripts in a language few understood and in a book that even fewer could afford. If you're thinking about marketing, this isn't a great strategy. It was written in Latin and only a few could read Latin. In fact, most priests couldn't read Latin. They were using manuscripts which weren't very reliable manuscripts. And it was, of course, written in a language that few understood. And, of course, books were really expensive. They were copied out by hand. And that meant that Bibles and other books were very expensive. Only a few could afford them. During the Reformation, three things happened which set the ground for the Reformation. And they're all about meaning that you can have a Bible that you can read. The first is and that you can rely on as being the Word of God. The first is they went back to the original manuscripts and did a lot of work to get the very best manuscripts in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, the original languages. And they published those so that everyone had access to the Bible, not in a translation, but in the original language. That's really important because as soon as you translate a language, you're interpreting. And so it's really important we have people who can look at the Bible in its original language with reliable manuscripts so we can say, yes, that is actually what St. Paul wrote or what Mark wrote or what Matthew wrote or what Isaiah wrote or whatever. So they went back to the original manuscripts. The Vulgate had been dealing with some really dodgy manuscripts. One example is the Vulgate translated that Mary was full of grace, as if grace was a thing and Mary had an unusual amount of it. Right? But actually, that isn't what the angel says. It says, Mary, who is blessed. So actually, here it isn't a characteristic of Mary that she is somehow has lots of this grace. It is actually simply that she has been blessed by God on that occasion. And Mary is a great woman. She's a great hero of the faith. But because of that manuscript, and its poor translation, it led to all sorts of strange theologies about her. So first of all, an original manuscript. Secondly, people started translating the Bible into the language of the everyday person. And this was a really dangerous people. I think the church didn't like it. And part of that, I think, is that sinful human thing that actually this meant the church was going to lose power because it didn't control people's understanding of the Bible. Now, every person, I think it's Tyndale who turns to a bishop and says, when the bishop challenges him, eventually Tyndale is executed for translating the Bible into English. Isn't that staggering? He says, "Bishop, my aim is that the common ploughboy will know more of the scriptures than you." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that liberating? And of course, the third thing is the printing press. Suddenly, books are cheap. So now, rather than a poor translation of corrupted manuscripts in a language few understood and even fewer could afford, now they've got Bibles which are good translations of accurate manuscripts in the language of everyday people at a price they could afford. That is a dangerous idea. And it led to a dangerous rediscovery. And this is it. That the church at the time taught things not found in the Bible and taught things that ran counter to what was in the Bible. Let me give you an example once again with Mary. Once again, I want to say that Mary is a hero of ours, of every Christian. She's an amazing woman. But like all of the heroes of the Bible, apart from Jesus, she was also sinful. It's one of the great things about the Bible. We read all these other Christians who sought to serve God, but actually were messed up people as well. And they needed the Lord's grace. And that's true of Mary. But In the church at the time, there was the veneration of Mary. She was almost given godlike status, including praying to her. Now, obviously, nowhere in the Bible does it talk about praying to Mary and the saints. Nowhere. You will not find any scripture which even remotely points to that. But more than that, it's not just that it was an idea which wasn't taught in the Bible. When you actually start digging into it, you realize that it starts to run against things which are clear in the Bible. So how can you hold to the idea of praying to Mary alongside the promises in Scripture that we can pray directly to God the Father? Why? Because he looks at us as his children. Do you know, if one of my children goes to, I don't know, Dave, the church warden, and says, "Will you talk to my dad on my behalf?" That's not a good sign, is it? That's really not a good sign. Something's gone badly wrong. Of course my children don't need to do that. They come to me, I'm their dad. You don't need an intermediary or something else like that. We are God's children when we come to faith. And we have direct access to the Father. And I think one of the passages which really challenges this idea of when the church teaches things which aren't in the Bible or runs counter to it, of course, is 2 Timothy 3. 16 to 17. So let me just read this to you. If you're following in your Bibles in our church here, we've got this page 1197. And it says this: "All scripture," that means the whole Bible, "is God breathed," it means God inspired. His spirit is writing the words through the words of human beings. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Now, what's righteousness here? Well, righteousness means living rightly with God. It's not some weird technical religious thing. It means the whole of life, that we are called to live our lives rightly, in right relationship with God. And it turns out that scripture is what we're given to do that. And then it goes on to say this: "So that the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So not partially equipped for some good works, but you're going to need to go elsewhere for all the rest. No, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You don't need more than scripture to be faithful to God. So that's why scripture stands alone. It's all that we need to live faithfully to God. And yet, what do you do then when the church seems to be teaching something which runs counter to scripture or scripture doesn't include? If I hear about something going on, and every so often you hear this, but you say, "Oh, it's amazing, this church, and they're doing this, and this is happening." And everyone says, "Yeah, we should do that, because it sounds amazing, and amazing things are happening." I think, "What, is it in the Bible?" If it's in the Bible, I think, "Yeah, we should do that." If it's not in the Bible, I think, "Well, we could do that, but I don't need to do it. I don't need to do it." It's actually incredibly liberating, because otherwise what you do as a church is constantly go chasing the latest story you hear, as if that's going to bring transformation. But truly, this discovery of the Bible, rediscovery of the Bible, is a rediscovery. It's not a discovery. It wasn't new teaching. It's really reformation. I was thinking about this. If you like, the Reformation is really the idea that you have a wax shape, but it's kind of got too hot. It's too close to the radiator, and it started to disfigure and shift. That's what happened to the church, yeah? What do you need to do? You need to find the original mould. Put it back in the mould, recast it, and then it's back to what it should be. You know that idea? That's what the Reformation is. It's returning to what the church was made to be. And in order to do this, the reformers were hugely dependent on two things. The one is absolutely the most important thing, the apostles, the first teachers, the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament. But also they did look to others to help them understand Scripture better. And really big for that was the early church fathers, people like Augustine and the Cappadocian fathers and others. And they weren't uncritical of those people. If those people went against Scripture, they would reject it. But they were looking to reform the church as it was meant to be. And this led to actually a little phrase called, a bit of Latin for you, Semper Reformanda. Now, all of you Latin scholars can tell me that semper means
always.
That's very impressive. Wow, you're a bunch of boffins, aren't you? It means always reforming. That the church should be always reforming. Always reforming. It's not a one-off reformation. Every church in every generation needs to be reforming back to that original mould of what Scripture says. It's a real challenge to us. And this isn't the reforming of, say, a modern liberalism, modern Christian liberalism, where the church just is constantly changing to fit the flow of the culture. That's where you take the wax model and you get new, different models each time and melt it down and get it to take that shape. Just chasing the flow of culture. Unfortunately, the church never quite actually catching up anyway. No, it's about the reformation of being brought into line with God's word. So this discovery, this dangerous discovery, led to a big question. And that was the question of authority. So we've had the dangerous discovery. Here we've got the question of authority. Because actually, the church at the time and the reformers all agreed that Scripture was the word of God. And they all believed that when you sought to understand the word of God, you needed tradition and reason to help you. They were both useful in doing that. But there was a crucial difference. The church at the time, the Catholic Church, thought that God, yes, spoke through the Bible. But he also speaks through tradition with a capital T. And so you have these two equal authorities, the Bible and then tradition. That's the teachings passed down through the church. In things like purgatory, nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. But was taught by the church. Okay? So you've got these two ways that God speaks. And they're equal. But there are two problems with this. The first is that Jesus is very suspicious of tradition. And basically, obviously, as a Christian, you're worried about what Christ thinks, what Jesus thinks. Let's look at Mark 7, verse 13. And Jesus says this, "Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." And you do many things like that. If we had time to look at this more closely, what was happening was the Pharisees at the time were ignoring bits of the Bible because of the traditions they'd held up to. So one tradition was, I'm going to tithe and honour God in that way. And more than that, actually, I'm going to declare some of my belongings as korban, which means dedicated to God. And you do that, but then your parents are starving. And they come to you and say, oh, no, I can't help you because I've got all my money is korban offered to God. And Jesus is saying, hang on, honouring your parents is in the Bible. Korban is a human tradition. And you are giving up what's in the Bible for your tradition. So Jesus is not impressed by tradition. as an authority. Maybe as a help, but not as an authority. But here's another thing. If you have two authorities, what happens when they come into collision? What happens when the Bible seems to say something that tradition doesn't? Now, before, of course, that was okay, easy for the church, because nobody knew the Bible. So you just listen to the tradition. What happens, though, when the Bible is suddenly understood, and people say, hang on, that doesn't fit? Well, it's okay, the church said, the Catholic Church. You've got the magisterium to help you. The magisterium is basically the Pope and the cardinals. And what do they do? Well, they help you to understand, when these two collide, which one is really the Word of God? What is the Word of God when that happens? But here's a really interesting thing. Let's imagine we have two children who both want to be in charge of something, and they have a fight. Bang. Can you imagine? That never happens in our household. So we'll have to just imagine something else, somebody else. Two children in a fight. What happens to sort it out? Well, obviously bloodshed could be one option. But what normally happens? The parent steps in. And what the parent normally talks about is helping them to come to sort of resolution. What actually is happening is the parent is the authority dealing with these two conflicting authorities. The parent stands over these competing authorities. That's actually what happens. When the church says, we will decide what God's word is, when we see a problem between tradition and church, what you actually see is that magisterium is placing itself above both. And that's a very worrying thing indeed. Why? Because to be honest, popes have a poor track record on this. Not all of them, but some of them were truly awful. Truly awful. In fact, at times, one of the problems is there were more than one pope, so who's going to be in charge? That was always very problematic. And anyway, none of them were perfect. So why are we making a sinful human being, maybe better than I am, but still a sinful human being, why are we making them the one who decides? When we have God's word, and it is God-breathed, and is all we need, the reformers said, and they were right. The reformers, on the other hand, said this: no, yes, we use reason, we use tradition, but scripture stands apart and alone because it stands over all of the other ways we use. Scripture alone doesn't mean we don't learn about God from other places. In fact, Psalm 19 talks about we look at the stars and we get a sense of the glory of God and the majesty of God. It doesn't mean that we cannot learn from God from other places. The reformers looked to the early church fathers. What it means is that scripture stands alone as the final authority. When you're looking for your final authority, you don't find two things. You find one thing, and that is scripture. So as I use my reason, as I use looking at the creation, as I use tradition, I'm always thinking, how does this sit under scripture? And if anything it says runs counter to scripture or outside of scripture, I will discard it. If it helps me understand scripture, I will treasure it. But scripture stands alone above all else. So what does this mean? Well, we will always be suspicious of people who claim that they appeal equally to scripture and other authorities. You can never have equal final authorities. You will always have one. Let me give you one example. Some today within the church, this is really liberalism, would say that we have three. They would say that there are three equal authorities. They call about the three-legged stool. Reason, tradition, and scripture. But when you have a difficulty with scripture, they would say, well, that's when you use your reason. And we can now see that actually, though that was in scripture, we don't actually think that's God's word. We think something else. We now know better. So, for instance, whereas we say at the end of our readings, this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, in a church, in that sort of setting, they'll say, in this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. And scripture becomes a sort of a curate's egg of good, bad, and different parts. And what we need is a nice sieve to find out the nuggets of gold. What is that sieve? It is our reason, our mind. There's two problems with that. My reason becomes king, the final authority, and secondly, my reason is flawed and limited. Limited is, I've only got a small brain, but also flawed, I am sinful. I will try to interpret things which suit me. And so there was this thing called the The Jesus Seminar, who were looking for the historical Jesus. They said, actually, the Jesus we meet in the Bible, that's not the real Jesus. We need to find the historical Jesus behind it. And so they decided which bits of the Bible really pointed to the real Jesus and which were made up. And what did it turn out? Well, it turned out that Jesus looked a lot like them. They end up with a Jesus who looked pretty much like a liberal academic from the 20th century. Go figure. No, Scripture alone. And this, I want to argue, or not argue, but God's word tells us, is good news. Why is it good news? Let's turn to Psalm 19. Why is it good news to trust in Scripture alone? Firstly, it frees me from anxiety. Let's look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. And verse 9, the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Because the Bible is the maker's instruction, he made everything, that actually means we can rely on it to be true. My problem is if I try to work out truth for myself, I just don't have a big enough brain, and I'm a sinner. So what I need is the maker to show me. We mess up so much because we're so rubbish as commute societies for working out unintended consequences. So we do things thinking it's going to be great, and it actually messes things up. We allow sex before marriage, thinking, oh, but that's freeing and everything else. And what we end up with is society breaking down as the family breaks down. It turns out we're not very good at working out truth, but it's okay. We have the maker's instructions, and his instructions are trustworthy. To do that, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. I can lean on it. I can trust it. It will take my weight. It will take the weight of my life and my future. It will endure forever. It won't pass and fade. And it is firm, a firm place to put your foot. I used to play rugby, and I used to be a second row. And the thing which was horrible in a scrum was when the ground was totally slippery. You had no firm footing. That's when you feared you're going to break your neck. But when you had firm ground, you were somewhere safe and secure to stand. So actually it's freeing from anxiety. I have to be anxious. I can know the truth, not because I'm clever, but because I trust God's word. Secondly, it's freedom from uncertainty. I can trust the revelation of Scripture. So look at verse 7 again. The law of the Lord is perfect. Then in verse 8, it gives joy to the heart because it is the precepts of the Lord are right. That's the Bible. These are all different ways of describing the Bible. And the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. In other words, I no longer have to think, what is truth and is this truth or anything else like that, or that sense of uncertainty which trying to be in control gives me. I can have light to my eyes. I can have clarity. I can see, not because I'm clever, but because I trust. It's perfect. Unlike my reason, I'm sinful. It's unlike tradition, which is normally the spoils of powerful people and how they won. And it's right, verse 8. It's not imperfect. It's not to be sifted. I can trust it. And so here's the really important thing. I can know Jesus. We've got to get this. Actually, becoming a Christian is not about knowing a whole series of points of doctrine, although that's useful. It's about knowing a person. And through God's word, I can know Jesus definitely. Not the Jesus of my imagination, not the Jesus who's my imaginary friend, not the Jesus who makes me feel affirmed in all of my prejudices and attitudes, but the Jesus who challenges me, yes, and is uncomfortable, but is truly him. It also sets me free from complacency, verses 11 to 13. By them your servant is warned. By Scripture your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern their own errors? Like, here's our problem as people. It's not just that we do stuff wrong. It's that the vast majority of the stuff we do wrong, we're not even aware of. We're so good at justifying ourselves. But actually here, we are opened out by God's word. As it says in Hebrews, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It divides joints and marrow, soul and spirit. It uncovers the attitudes and thoughts of the heart. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. I'm free from complacency. I'm free from constantly justifying what I do wrong because I'm afraid that there is no forgiveness. The Bible tells me, yes, you have done wrong, but there is forgiveness. Isn't that a better way? Not the self-esteem way. I'm just going to keep on persuading myself I'm actually a good person and justify what I've done. No, I can admit finally and I can receive the forgiveness. And you know, we talk about the difficult passages of Scripture. We talk about those passages rub up against us as if that's some sort of problem. Actually, the difficult passages of Scripture are not a difficulty at all. The fact that we find Scripture difficult is reassuring. It tells us that this is God speaking to us and not just what I want to hear. And that's why this is a lovely bit. The Bible is described here as the fear of the Lord. Some of you there were doing a little sweepstake before how long David could get on to talking about the fear of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord, that's the Bible, is pure, enduring forever. Why is the Bible talked about as the fear of the Lord? Well, the fear of the Lord is the one who comes to the Lord in humility and says, I've messed up, I don't know, I need you. So in Isaiah 66, it says this, this is the one I esteem, this is God speaking. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and what? Trembles at my word. We're also free from tyranny. I love this one. It's a great comfort to me. Verse 7. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. It means that you and I, though simple we are, can be made wise. And we won't need anyone else to stand between us and Scripture to do so. As soon as someone stands between the believer and God's word, it places huge power in that person's hand. That's what the church did. It's incredibly abusive. Scripture alone reminds us that the only one we have to believe is God in his word. So here's the point. I'm your vicar. But you don't have to do what I say or what anyone else says. All you have to do is what the Bible says. In fact, my sole authority rests on me being faithful to Scripture. And if I don't, you can just ignore me or get rid of me as your vicar. But if I speak what Scripture says, then you need to pay attention. Because it's not me speaking, it's his word. That's why I hide behind Scripture all the time. The only person who can tell you what to do is the one who died for you. Isn't that a thought? Doesn't that make my role irrelevant or wrong? No. But it puts real limits on me. The only authority I have is the Bible. My dad always said one of the greatest moments was when somebody he'd been discipling in looking at the Bible came to him after a sermon and said, I think you got that wrong. And the person was right. And my dad said, that was my finest hour. Because they went to Scripture as their final authority. And finally, I just love this. The language of this is so joyful and delighting. Scripture is refreshing, joy-giving, radiant. It is precious. It is sweet. It is like honey. I mean, honey is not so special to us. It's like chocolate bread and butter pudding to our lips. We taste it. It's like galaxy chocolate. That taste. Sorry, I've got somebody like dairy milk over there. I've just created huge division. It's like saying it's like Marmite. It is so precious. And it becomes more precious the more we read it. If you're not finding Scripture precious at the moment, read it more. Just read loads of it. You don't need to understand it all. You just got to keep reading it. Read it, read it, read it. Lap it up. And you will soon find that there are treasures and precious things in that word. So, I'm going to finish with this. Scripture alone is the best news we could hear. It takes us away from the anxiety. It takes us away from tyranny. And it gives us freedom and joy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Scripture alone. Thank you that it is our hope and our joy. And please may we hold to it and learn it deeply. Amen.